Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts that you inspired Luke to write so many years ago. Thank you for the account that we have today in Acts 17 of Paul in Athens and what he did there and what he experienced and what he said and how you were glorified through all that. In particular, how he related to the idolatry that was there. Help us to come away, if with nothing else, with a sense of what you feel towards idolatry. Amen. Okay. I have been looking forward to this passage and the one next week, Lord willing, for about 2 years. And we're finally here. And I'm probably anticlimactic at best, but we'll see what happens. All right, let's read the passage. First, let me say this, though. Why read the passage? Why not just jump in and start studying it? Well, here's why. One reason. I had it and I lost it. 1 Timothy 4:13. Anybody know what that says? Offhand? All right, Paul's instruction to Timothy. Until I come, Paul talking to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And Paul has not come here yet, so we are going to keep devoting ourselves to that. That's one reason. That's probably a good primary reason. And there's this. This is a little, I remember reading about this in a book I have on preaching, and I just want to share it with you. It's kind of a cool story. It's a book called something on pastors, on being a pastor, and by Derek Prime and Alistair Begg, and they said this: during his training for ministry, Bishop Taylor Smith, this is over in England, was sent to assist in a mission at an Islington church. I don't know where that is. He said that he was so nervous that before the service, he spent an hour in prayer seeking God's aid in the duties he would be called upon to perform. When he got to the church, he found out that all he was required to do was to read the lessons, the scripture passages. On the following Wednesday, however, the vicar wrote to him to the effect that during the reading of the second lesson, which happened to be Romans 8, his church warden, a man who had been a church warden for years, was converted simply during the reading of scripture, bathed in prayer. So just flat out reading scripture is important. So let's do it. Acts 17, starting at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All right. Time and setting. Time, Paul's second missionary journey, somewhere around the year 50-51, according to the ESV time chart there. Map of the second missionary journey. Started in Antioch, worked its way all the way through over to Greece, and then back to Jerusalem and back to Antioch, and today we are there in Athens. Close-up view. All right. Somebody asked, I don't know, in the recent couple months or somewhere back, recent history, how far did Paul travel in this journey? And so I look back at some notes I had from a few years ago. The distance traveled in Paul's first missionary journey was roughly 1,500 miles. The area they covered is roughly the size of South Dakota, and the time they were gone was between 1.5 and 2 years. Anybody here like volunteer to walk around South Dakota? Like the whole way around? The second missionary journey, which we're on now, The distance was roughly 3,000 miles and took a period of about 3 years. Paul was a dedicated guy. And Larry, to answer your question, he is here. Okay. Where am I at? Let's go back to this. All right, let's talk about Athens. Let's do this first. Who said the unexamined life is not worth living? Who's that attributed to? Anyone? What?
Socrates.
Or Socrates, if you're Bill and Ted. Anybody seen the movie?
Or it's at least attributed to it.
Right, that's what I said. The unexamined life is not worth living. And he was put to death for saying things like that. Well, he was sentenced to death. He had to drink hemlock poison, if I remember right. The cradle of Western civilization. Anybody know where that is? Think, use your contacts.
Rome.
It might be Greece.
Where in Greece?
Athens.
Hey, there you go. Athens. The birthplace of democracy. Anyone? That's your question. Huh?
Athens.
There is much that we have to attribute to in our culture to Athens. Yeah.
Well, according to a Bible teacher, the first one is Plato quoting Socrates.
Yeah. Okay.
That's because we don't have
Right.
Socrates.
Right. Yeah. All right, let's talk about Athens. Athens is one of the oldest named cities in the world, having been continuously inhabited for at least, anyone know? How many years? How long has Athens been inhabited and as a named city? Like, I am from Athens or whatever it was named, maybe previous to that. Come on, history teacher. Double it, 5,000 years. How long has America been around? A couple hundred, 300 maybe? I mean, more or less? Well, and then you have that gets into other stuff, so we won't go there. All right, it's situated in southern Europe. As you can see, Athens became the leading city of ancient Greece in the first millennium BC, and its cultural achievements during the 5th century BC laid the foundations of Western civilization. That's from the History of Athens and the Wikipedia. Many of classical civilizations' intellectual and artistic ideas originated there, and the city is generally considered to be the birthplace of Western civilization. And, as I wrote up there, widely referred to as the cradle of Western civilization and the birthplace of democracy. I have a, where is it? Oh, here we go. Check this out. This is from an article called Athenian Democracy by Mark Cartwright. Athens in the 5th to 4th century BC, or specifically 460 to 320 BC, had an extraordinary system of government, democracy. Under the system, all male citizens had equal political rights, freedom of speech, and the opportunity to participate directly in the political arena. Further, not only did citizens participate in a direct democracy whereby they themselves made the decisions by which they lived, but they also actively served in the institutions that governed them, and so they directly controlled all parts of the political process. They were ahead of their times. Apparently, Athens did not invent it, but they perfected it and had it as a form of government for quite a long time. What is that, 140 years? And then after that, they became an oligarchy because they got it attacked and beaten by Sparta, I think. And anyway, but yeah.
They reverted back to democracy after that.
Okay. So yeah, they kind of moved in and out. Is America a democracy? People say that at times.
Republic.
I've changed your opinion, but yes, it is.
Republic. You say it is a democracy?
It
is a representative democracy. Okay, representative. All right. Good. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. I just want to throw that out. By the fifth century BC, Athens was the premier Greek city-state. City-state meaning they were, I'm not an expert on Greek history, but they had, like, Athens controlled the area around it, correct? And so there was a city of Athens, but also the area around it that, I guess, fed it and was part of it, more or less. And then you had Sparta and Corinth and whatever other ones were out there. It was defeated numerous times. After that, Sparta, during the Peloponnesian War, in 431 to 404 BC, Macedonia, 338 BC, Macedonia is where Philippi is, Thessalonica, places like that. Who was the guy in charge then? Anybody remember? Philip, thus Philippi. And then his son,
Alexander
the Great. This is me and Jordan talking today.
We're literally studying this right now.
Right on. And then finally Rome in 146 BC. But each time, Athens was not destroyed. Oftentimes when a city is defeated by another one, they will just destroy it, just flatten it. Like, we despise you and everything you stand for, so we will remove it from the face of the earth. They did not do that with Athens because they respected it. Because Athens had a great history of culture and art and architecture and idolatry, as we'll see later on. Oh, and literature and learning and so on. So they basically just left it alone. They defeated them, killed a bunch of them, but let them keep going, more or less. Which is why it's still largely there today. And speaking of today, it is today the present-day capital and largest city of modern Greece. Anybody know how big it is? Anybody want to guess? Athens, I almost said Georgia. There is an Athens, Georgia, right? Athens, Greece. 3.8 million people in the metro area. Big city. As one of my girls said this morning, wow, it's more people than South Dakota. Yes, it is. In 431 BC, before they got into war with Sparta and their allies, some people think, well, they probably peaked at around 40,000 people for a population. In 150 BC, so right before Rome, perhaps maybe 10,000 people. And this is all somewhat speculation, but educated speculation, I guess. In Paul's day, so first century, 50 AD-ish, perhaps 5,000 to 10,000 voting citizens, plus their families, plus non-residents, plus slaves. So it was still a small town, but an important town. A favorite town of the Roman emperors and others. People still went there from all over the world to learn. It was a great place of learning. Speaking of that, it was the native city of Socrates and Plato, and the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Zeno is the founder of Stoicism, which we'll talk about in a little while. Attic Greek was the dialect of Athens. Each city-state had kind of their own dialect or way of speaking Greek. Athens' dialect was called Attic. And that was the predecessor of Koine, or Common Greek, which the New Testament was written in. Notable people. Socrates, 470 to 399 BC. His student, Plato, 428 to 348 BC. His student, Aristotle, 384 to 322. And his student, Alexander the Great, conquered the world, 356 to 323 BC. The first modern Olympic Games were held in Athens in 1896, and the Summer Olympics were held there in 2004. All right, now I got some pictures. We have more pictures of Athens than we do of a lot of other places we've been to, because a lot of it is still there, which is kind of cool. And speaking of idolatry, you have Athena, the patron goddess of Athens. Athens was named after this mythical woman with a very strange hat on. Yeah. speaking of the idols, remember Paul was provoked within him because of all the idols in Athens? Asclepius, the god of medicine? I'm saying that way wrong. This is a marble Roman copy from the 2nd century AD, but would have been probably very similar to one of the idols or the statues that Paul would have seen in Athens, or anybody else would have seen had they been there. A copy of a Greek original from the early 4th century BC. This is the Acropolis and the surrounding area in Athens. The Acropolis is this hill here that's built up almost like a fortress. Flying buttresses, it looks like. And lots of other ruins as well. Surrounded by a very modern city. Anybody here ever been to Athens? Okay. Artist's rendition of Athens at that time, when it's not torn down. Here in this courtyard, you see you have got some idols. I don't know if these guys are engaged in idol worship, but you have temples throughout. This is Athena here, I believe, a very tall statue of her. This is the Parthenon. That's one of the buildings that you see on top of the Acropolis. And it was, hold on a second, okay. The Parthenon is a former temple of the Athenian goddess. Let me hear you say that. The Parthenon is a former temple of Athena on the Athenian Acropolis, dedicated to the goddess Athena, whom the people of Athens consider their patron. Construction began in 447 BC, when the Athenian Empire was at the peak of its power. And it was completed in 438 BC, so it took them 9 years to build. Although decoration of the building continued until 432 BC. And you got some people right here to get a sense of the scale of that building. It just boggles my mind that people that long ago were able to construct things that large and that tall.
That's what boggles my mind too, right?
Like, how do they put that stuff up there?
Yeah.
Slave power, I guess. Scaffolding. This is kind of interesting. Have to watch it for a little bit. Oh, look at that. It's magic. Hey, where'd it go? This is a GIF. Parthenon animation showing the building in the past and in present day. So that's an artist's conception of what it may have looked in its prime, and that's what it looks like now. And they are apparently starting, let me flip back. You see some scaffolding in there. They're trying to reconstruct it or redo it up to a certain point. I'm not sure how far they're going to go with it. And one more picture, this one in better color. Kind of a cool place. Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. Basically this rock right here. It's a prominent rock outcropping located northwest of the Acropolis in Athens. Dun, dun, dun. In classical times, it functioned as the court for trying deliberate homicide, wounding, and religious matters, which is why Paul was taken to the Areopagus, as well as cases involving arson or olive trees. Olive trees. You damage someone's olive tree? Well, you're going to have to go answer to the Areopagus. And it stands for, it's two words, really, Ares, which was the Greek god of war, and rock. Pagos just means a big rock. So it's the rock of the god of war.
Did they throw people off if they lost?
I don't know. You know, and I think I was going to say this later, but I used to think, okay, they met on top of this thing. But I almost wonder if they just didn't meet around it somewhere. Like, let's go meet at the Areopagus, rather than go on top of the Areopagus. I think it was more of a meeting place, because it's not even level up top. I think it was just a visible place in town. They knew where it was, that's where they met. That's my take on it. This is kind of interesting. This is a plaque on that rock. It's an engraved plaque containing Paul's sermon at the Areopagus, written in Greek. So this is Acts 17:22 through whatever, which we're not going to cover today. That'll be Lord willing next week. But it's kind of cool that in a pagan city, they have this posted there. Of course, it's in Greek, but they are Greek, so they can read it. Yeah. It's just a little ironic, I guess. That's a semi-permanent thing. I mean, a bronze plaque stuck in a rock, but still not as permanent as Acts chapter 17 when it comes down to it.
So that was his whole sermon?
Yeah. At least what we have recorded.
I want to go to his church.
What's that?
I want to go to his church.
Moving on. Oh, brother. All right, this is a view of the ancient agora, or the marketplace. And if you remember when we read in verse 17 that he would go to the marketplace every day and reason with those who were there. This is where he would go. Obviously not with all these modern buildings around it, but it's this area here that we're looking at. This is still an existing building or stoa from that time, as well as this temple here. This temple, Paul would have, as I understand, Paul would have seen that exact building in that location. It's actually still in really good shape.
The people that didn't want to go had agoraphobia, apparently.
Oh, brother. Okay, and one more. Okay, so this is an artist's rendition of that. It spun 95 to 100 degrees because that building that I said is still there is right here, that temple. So this temple here is here. And then that stoa that was over here is now over here. So what is, or yeah. So what's in green is still existing today. But one of the things that city was kind of cool, public latrines, so they had your public restrooms there. This is where people would go to talk, to meet other people, to drink coffee, to get the latest news, to sell and buy, shopping. These are called stoas, and they're just areas, covered column areas. Basically places where vendors could go set up shops out of the weather, out of the sun, out of the rain, and people would then go there to buy things, but they would also go to discuss things. It's very much like, you remember in Acts 3, the church met in Solomon's portico. We covered that for a few weeks. And in Jerusalem, they had the same kind of thing. Columned areas that have a roof over them. That's just out of the weather where they could meet. So it's open air, but covered. Kind of like a picnic shelter, I guess. Another thing here is there are many temples. Well, you have the altar of Zeus here. Temple of Ares here. A Hellenistic temple. Another temple here, another temple here, another temple here. Temples throughout the town, as Paul said or saw, and it provoked him to anger. And we got to get moving. This is kind of cool. This is still there, obviously. And it was there when Paul was there. This is the, Panathenaic Stadium of Athens. Dates back to the 4th century BC. It hosted the first modern Olympic Games in 1896, built out of marble. And I forget how many people it sits or seats, but it's quite a few. Hell, those guys get built. All right, and last picture for a little bit. Present day theater of Dionysus, somebody, in Athens. And in its prime, it could seat, I believe, 17,000 people in this area. The acoustics were excellent. In other words, when they're doing their theater stuff down here, wherever you were sitting there, you could hear them. Dad, have you been to Ephesus? Okay, scratch that. But yeah, so they knew how to build. Okay, and obviously that's still there too. And I believe Athens has committed X amount of dollars to somewhat recovering that or reconstructing it. Okay, I think.
I'll make a comment about that. I was in one of those in Israel.
Okay.
And I was set way up high, and one of the ladies went down on the bottom and sang. You can hear her as clear as she's right
behind you. There you go. Excellent acoustics. Who needs electricity? Raise your hand. All right. Acts 6 or 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Or are we going to camp on that for a little bit? So it was not the beauty nor the brilliance of Athens that struck Paul, even though it might have, because it was culturally, it was an incredible place. But it was the overwhelming idolatry of the city. Not just idolatry, but overwhelming idolatry. As Luke said, the city was full of idols. Bruce commented, it was a city dedicated to false worship or idolatry. Someone, I forget which one it was, but one commentator said they estimated there's something like 3,000 idols in that town. And Athens was not a huge town. It was not Rome. It was not Alexandria or Ephesus or places like that. But 3,000 plus idols. And I think somebody commented that, it's probably tongue-in-cheek, but there were more gods than men in Athens. Gods with small g. A city full of idols. So, should not Paul have been more tolerant? Would he have had a coexist sticker on his suitcase? I looked this up this morning. Is everybody familiar with this? Have you seen the bumper sticker or shirt or something? Better know. Okay. So apparently this is the original logo that was designed by someone in Europe. This is a spray painting in Prague. But the idea being, hey, I think the three main religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, why can't we all just get along? Just coexist. You don't have to convert each other, and you definitely don't have to kill each other. And it's been modified a bit, and maybe you've seen something a little more along these lines. Are you okay?
Yeah, but...
So you have, I think again, Islam, am I right, with this one? The peace symbol. I'm assuming this has to do with gender identification. Judaism, I'm assuming this is a pentagram, so Satanism or witchcraft. Eastern religion, yin yang, and then Christianity. There's I don't think you'll ever listen to this, so the United Methodist pastor, I don't know if he does at this moment, but he has had this bumper sticker on his car, as well as a rainbow sticker. Well, I don't know. Should we be that kind of tolerant? Was Paul that kind of tolerant? Would he have endorsed this? Would he have put this on his... What would Paul have driven? Let's not answer that. No, Paul was provoked. Okay, let's go with that. This is, I think you might find this interesting. In the Septuagint, Septuagint again is what?
The Greek version of
the Greek version of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament translated into Greek so the rest of the world can read it. And it was around. This is what the synagogues outside of Judea and Israel would have been using. In the Septuagint, this term that provoked, the same term used of Paul, is used of God and his extreme anger at idolatry. And I got a few passages here. Deuteronomy 9:18. Deuteronomy 9:18. This is in reference to the golden calf, and this is not when it happened, but this is Moses going back over that and discussing it with the Israelites before he was taken away and his life ended. Anyway, 9:18. Then I lay prostrate on my face, basically, before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Well, the next verse. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. This is great. There's a connection here, incredible connection with the sermon this morning. And what Steve was saying about sin and God's feeling about sin and you before you were a Christian, and that his wrath was upon you. And if you do not believe in the Son, his wrath is still upon you. God has a hot displeasure for and hatred for idolatry. Psalm 106, verse 28. So the psalmist is, he's remembering what happened during those 40 years. And this is one of the incidences. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord. There's that word, provoked. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out against them or among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. All right, we're going to go on a little rabbit trail here because this is kind of cool. Has anybody here ever heard of Phinehas? All right, let's do it. Numbers 25, 1 through 18. You may never forget this story after today. Numbers, I could be wrong, but Numbers 25. So this is what Psalm 106 is referring to. This is a story that Psalm 106 is talking about. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. It's pretty blatant language. They began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." Let's just get something clear here. As I understand it, the yoking, the whoring, they were basically having sexual intercourse with the people from the women of Moab, right? And as part of the pagan worship that they were getting involved in. And behold, and this is how bad it gets. "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family." So he brought this woman into the camp in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. So he's very brash and bold about this. He's like bringing this foreign woman with him in front of everybody while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, so he's a grandson of Aaron, Moses' brother, when he saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the man of woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. You got that picture? So the man of Israel and the woman of Moab, they were having sex, and he takes a spear and kills them together in one stroke. I told you, you're probably never going to forget this. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of the father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian." Isn't it incredible that that level of detail is there? We know the names of those two people. "And the Lord spoke to Moses saying," well, we can skip that. All right, and now finally, Malachi 2, 5 through 7. Jordan, you want a minor prophets? Here we go. Briefly. Malachi 2. So right before Matthew, it's Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That passage in Malachi is talking specifically about what Phinehas did all the way back in those 40 years when he turned away God's wrath by killing those two people. And then finally, this is kind of cool. This is Jonathan, well, it's a plaque of Jonathan Edwards, a memorial plaque in bronze to Jonathan Edwards at the First Church of Christ in Northampton. This is a church where Jonathan Edwards was the pastor for quite some time, and then they fired him. So that church is notorious for firing one of the greatest pastors, preachers that America has ever produced. Anyway, what's that? I
have
no idea what
you're
talking about. Thanks,
dude. I gotcha. Star Wars. Star Wars.
Okay. Anyway, it says, you know what? There's a better version of it here, I think. In memory of Jonathan Edwards, minister of Northampton from wherever days. And then it quotes Malachi 2:6. This is a rabbit trail, but it's kind of cool how it all connects. So, he, like Phinehas, was a guardian of the truth, of God's truth, in a culture gone bad. Had one from Hosea, but did you catch this? This morning, Steve read from 2 Chronicles 28, and verses 22 through 25. So 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. Talking about Ahaz. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, the same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger, there's that word again, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Which sounds an awful lot like Athens. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, the Spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It's not only Athens, Judah was at one time as well. And it provoked the Lord to anger, and here it provokes Paul to anger. Paul did not resort to violence as Phinehas did in Numbers 25. He didn't grab a spear out of Athenia's hand and go around killing people. No. What'd he do? He reasoned with them. He spoke. He used words. Because God's intention at this point, for the most part, in our present age, is not to kill people who disagree with us or disagree with him. That time is coming. In fact, John Piper has said, as described once in the New Testament era that we live in now, we are in a window of grace. If you look back at the Old Testament, I mean, all the people that God put to death for idolatry and for just plain old sin, and then Christ came, and we're now in a time of grace where we have an opportunity to believe, to escape from God's wrath, but that wrath is still coming for those who do not believe. The book of Revelation, it's coming. There is judgment and wrath that people just cannot comprehend. But right now, we're in a window of grace. We have an opportunity. We have the time to believe, to listen to people like Paul when he talked to them, to us, about Jesus. Okay, I got this question. I don't know if we have time for it. Can we relate to this? Is our culture full of idols and idolatry? I think you've talked about India before, but America, are we an idolatrous country? You're shaking your heads, nodding, I should say.
Well,
we have a TV show called American Idol.
That's a good point. I didn't even think about that. Yeah, we worship celebrities. People who are successful, people with a lot of money. Politicians. Sports figures. Sports are, that's a huge false religion, I think you could say.
We diminish God. It's just like Steve said, you know, we think, okay, everybody's going to go to heaven, regardless.
Yeah.
And that's what prevailing philosophy here in the United States, and it just boggles my mind.
So what should our reaction be? First of all, are we guilty? Do we put things in front of God? Do we? I'm not a big Ten Commandments guy. You should know that by now. But do we break the first and second commandment by having gods in front of him? By having idols that we worship and we should not? Like Steve was saying today, ease, prosperity, comfort. Those are the downfall of America. They were the downfall of Rome. Is that right? More or less? Luxury? I feel like I'm preaching right now. All right, so what did he do? Verse 17, you can't see the numbers there, but it's there. He reasoned. Paul reasoned with everyone. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout person. So there was a synagogue there. That's good. There, God had a witness of sorts there. The Old Testament scriptures, at least, were in Athens, which is kind of cool. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. The devout persons would be non-Jews, Greeks, Athenians, or non-residents, but people who were not Jews who acknowledged that, yeah, the Hebrew God is probably the God of the that we should be worshiping. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul didn't take a day off, it sounds like. He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then it'd be Sunday through Friday. He's in the marketplace with anybody who happened to be there. Vendors, shoppers, philosophers, newspaper boys, people looking for the latest news. Anyone and everyone, anyone who would listen. I would love to know, how did he approach people? How did he start his conversations? That would be incredible to, like my friend Ben, who's now from college, he's now a professor at a seminary in North Carolina. He said he would have given his left arm to be a student of Paul, the apostle. I always said, I don't think I'd go that far. But, I don't know. I've had my left arm for 50 years now. I suppose I could do without it. And he reasoned with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. In our culture today, let's say in Spearfish, where would we find something similar to the Agora, to the marketplace? Remember that drawing we had? Where do people go now? Where do people go that we could go and reason with them? Assuming that we had that inclination, that we were provoked enough to do something about what we see.
Walmart.
I did think of that, actually. Coffee shops, I suppose. That's kind of the modern agora.
Really like a city, except it's like Walmart, coffee shops, university.
Yeah, depending on the time of year. But our culture, it makes it difficult too, because we have smartphones, we have computers, we have social media, we have our own houses, we...
Also, the answer is Facebook.
The answer is what?
Facebook.
No. The older I get, I'm becoming more and more anti-social media. But there may be some value to it, but I don't know if... I doubt anybody in the world history has ever been converted on social media. I could be wrong. But people on social media are pretty much established in what they believe. Yeah, moving on, because we're running out of time. All right. Next verse. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. All right, let's talk about Epicureans. I have a slide. Two slides. Epicureans, what do they believe? So this is John Stott's summary of what Epicurean philosophers believed. They consider the gods to be so remote as to take no interest in and have no influence on human affairs. They were just there somewhere. The world was due to chance. Does this sound familiar? The world was due to chance, a random concourse of atoms that started so long ago. And there would be no survival of death and no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then you can, I'm not reading, I'm paraphrasing, then you can live however you want. So human beings should pursue pleasure. And Jonathan Edwards would not disagree with that. Because he was a Christian hedonist, which is what John Piper is. And it sounds strange in the beginning, but the pleasure that they are suggesting you seek is in Christ and not anything else. But anyway, so human beings should pursue pleasure, especially the serene enjoyment of a life detached from pain, passion, and fear. In other words, be able to endure anything but be detached about it and have it not affect you. Almost like maybe a Zen level of somethingness. But yeah, this sounds a lot like today in some ways. Stoics got their name basically it means philosophers of the porch. The stoa, the columned covered areas are stoas. And they met in those areas, so they called them Stoics. And their founder was Zeno. I said that name earlier. He's one of the people who moved to Athens, a philosopher who moved to Athens and started this philosophy. So they don't call them Zenonians. They call them Stoics because of where they met, not what they believed. Anyway, Stoics acknowledge the supreme God, but in a pantheistic way, confusing him with the world's soul. So they said God was in everything. The world was determined by fate, and human beings must pursue their duty, resigning themselves to live in harmony with nature and reason, however painful this might be, and develop their own self-sufficiency. That sounds kind of familiar. That kind of sounds like Western South Dakota. We are self-sufficient. I don't need anyone's help. Stoics. You kind of look like you want to say something, am I wrong?
No, just survivalist. Yeah, you're pretty accurate with that.
Okay.
Epicureans are like charismatics, and Stoics are like lunatics.
Depends on which branch you're
talking about. All right. So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So Paul could handle talking to Jews, he could handle talking to devout Greeks, to vendors in the marketplace, and to philosophers. He could go toe-to-toe with anybody. And they called him a babbler. Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? The word babbler in Greek is spermologos. Means a babbler or a scavenger or an idea picker. And there's a quote from Peterson. Metaphorically, it was applied to people who obtain scraps of information from others and then retail them as their own. So they were accusing Paul of being an ignorant plagiarist and a religious charlatan. They did not, this was not a kind thing to say. Anybody who's called a babbler would probably not take that well. But they were wondering what he was saying. What is he saying? What does he want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And then Luke explains what they meant, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, how do you get foreign divinities, plural, out of this? Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, this is kind of interesting. Possibly this is a confusion of two Greek words. Jesus, Jesus in Greek, is masculine, okay? Yeah, Greek is a language that has masculine and feminine and neuter. English, we really don't. Some languages do. So Jesus is a masculine word, and the Greeks were to recognize that. Okay, oh yeah, he's talking about a masculine God. Anastasis, which is the word for resurrection, is feminine. So it could be they were thinking, okay, he's talking about someone named Jesus and someone else, a female named Anastasis. Foreign divinities, plural. A man and woman God. So he's got some new gods that we would kind of like to hear about. And that confusion may have come because the resurrection was a foreign concept or an unknown concept to the Greeks. Rising from the dead just did not, that was just not part of their thinking, part of their life, part of their culture, part of their religion. Unlike with us. Yeah. Right. He will in his speech in the next passage. In Acts 17:32, what I have this here. Oh, now when, this is at the end of his speech, which Lord willing we'll get to next week. But now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They mocked him like, what? That's ridiculous. People rising from the dead, that just does not happen. So, yeah. So when he talked about Jesus and the resurrection, they didn't really have a clue. So it's quite possible he thought he was talking about a female god, a feminine god. Incidentally, this was one of the charges brought against Socrates 450 years earlier to this, or previous to this. And Luke seems to be drawing some parallels, potentially, between Paul and Socrates. Paul ended up a little better than Socrates did. As I said before, Socrates, as I understand it, had to drink hemlock as his sentence. And he basically poisoned himself to death. Because he had to. So Paul goes to the Areopagus, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. There's a few churches in America who have called themselves Mars Hill, one in Seattle, one in, I think, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Both have gone kind of strange, so be careful what you name your church. Areopagus. Named, I think I mentioned this earlier, but named after the Greek god of war, Ares, and Pagos, means a rocky hill. So in this case, in this verse, were they talking about the hill or the group of men? Because the Areopagus, as I mentioned before, was also a council of leaders in the town of Athens that met at the Areopagus, and they were responsible for hearing things like crimes against olive trees, and religious matters, and homicides, and whatever else it was I said. So, did he go to the hill, or did he go to the group of men? Or did he do both? Could have been both. In the next verse, which we're not getting to today, but I'll read it. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, well, he wasn't standing in the middle, like the center of that rocky hill, unless he was on top of it, standing in the center of that area, but it sounds more like he was in the group of the people. Not a big deal, but it's there.
Is the Areopagus similar to like the Sanhedrin?
I think so, yeah.
Because I think that was a place, but it was also a group of people.
Yep. Like the elders of the town.
Yeah.
Or the nation, actually. Yeah. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So to their credit, they wanted to hear what he had to say. But then Luke finishes, ironically, with a statement. Remember what they accused Paul of being, a babbler. Someone who picks up little bits and pieces and spins it off as his own. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. in today's language, they were really good at scrolling through Facebook. Oh, something new, something new, something new, something new. Always after something new. And Paul had something new for them. It was, they had not heard of it before. And next week, we're going to hear what he had to say. This part of Acts is kind of, commentators treat it as like almost the epicenter of the book of Acts. There is more written on Paul in Athens, what he did and what he said, than anything else in the book of Acts. So we're spending, that's why we're spending at least 2 weeks on it. Kind of thought about doing it all in one, but I wanted to get the setting down and go through this passage well enough. And then next week we get to see what he had to say to Gentiles who had no inclination of God or Jesus whatsoever. And I think, it's, and lots of people do, it's a great example of how to witness to Gentile unbelievers. Not Jews, because when Paul went to talk to the Jews, he started from the scriptures. When he talked to the Greeks in Athens, he didn't start from the scriptures, but what he said, you could say, came from the scriptures, because he tells them about God who created, and God who sustains, and God who will judge, and Jesus who you must repent and believe in. But that's for next week. And I think we're done. Any in comments, questions, anything?
We need a field trip.
Wouldn't that be awesome?